Good morning, everyone. Let's take a moment to pray, and we'll get stuck into that passage. Father, we thank you for this great privilege of being able to hear your words to us and of having some time to explore the meaning of it and the application of it to us. And we pray that you would help us to have ears to hear what you want to say to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacinda Ardern, the New Zealand Prime Minister, has been widely praised by many around the world for her caring leadership of her people following the terrorist attack that killed and injured many at a mosque in Christchurch a bit over a week ago. Some of the comments that I've heard include these ones. Ms. Ardern has yet to put a foot wrong. And this is what a leader looks like. And there's a leader with love on full display in New Zealand. At the same time as all the praise that she's been getting, many are also contrasting her with other world leaders, including some of our own here in Australia. But we want good leaders, don't we? Every person wants good leaders in their country. We crave leaders who will genuinely have our best interest at heart and who will serve us with care and compassion. And we're not just talking about political leaders here. In every sphere of life, we want good leadership, whether it be at our workplaces, in our schools, in our sporting teams or other organisations that we might be a part of. And even, of course, in the church. Now, sadly, most leaders don't live up to our hopes and our expectations. They let us down, they fail us. But this is nothing new, is it? Now, history is full of leaders who not only let people down and fail them, but who actively abuse and even kill the people that they have been leaders of. Of course, though, there have been a few shining exemptions throughout history. The Old Testament part of the Bible is full of accounts of bad leaders, leaders who failed and abused their people. And we particularly hear about the leaders of Israel who were God's chosen people. Time and again, God had been clear with the people and the leaders about the kind of leadership they were supposed to exercise, which was essentially to model themselves on his leadership of the people of Israel. And God's kind of leadership to the people was seen as being like a shepherd to his sheep. And we see this beautifully expressed in Psalm 23, the well-known Psalm 23. Just for reminding you, the writer says this about God. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Expressing God's care for his people as a shepherd to his sheep. But with the odd exception, the leaders of Israel failed to be shepherd-like leaders to the people. And so sometime after Psalm 23, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 34, verse 23, he said, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." Now, King David had already lived. He had been a good shepherd of the people of Israel. And so God was looking forward to the time when he would send another king like David, who would be the ultimate shepherd of God's sheep. God's pointing forward to a time when a good shepherd would come to be the leader that they, and in fact every person, including each one of us, long for. And so as we come to our passage today from John's Gospel, chapter 10, this is precisely who Jesus claims he is. That he is the one God promised long before, who would be the good shepherd, who would care for his sheep. So let's look at this passage and hear how this declaration by Jesus comes about and what he says about it and how people respond to him. And of course, as we go through this, and at the end we'll think a bit about what it means for us and for all people for Jesus to be this good shepherd. So the passage begins in verse 1 with Jesus speaking. And he says to very truly I tell you, Pharisees. Now those who were here last week or who listened to the sermon online may recall that Jesus had been having another debate with the Pharisees following his healing on the Sabbath of a man born blind. And in the end of that section, Jesus had declared that the Pharisees were spiritually blind, that they didn't know God and they didn't know him as God's son. Essentially, he had said that they had failed to be the kind of leaders of the people that they should have been. God had called them to be shepherds over his flock, and they had failed miserably. And so this is the immediate context of what Jesus says in today's passage and the issue that he addresses, their failure as shepherds over God's people. So he directs his attention to them in verse 1. And what he says to them is in the form of an allegory or an illustration where he basically tells them some of the facts about sheep herding in Israel at the time. So he says to them in verses 1 to 5, anyone who does not enter the sheep by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Well, that's all very interesting. Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for telling us those facts about sheep herding. And that's probably what we and the Pharisees might be thinking after hearing that. Well, that's all very interesting. And John says as much in verse 6. He says, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They had no idea why he was saying this and what it meant for them. It might be kind of like me, without any introduction, launching into a speech about snow skiing. Maybe something like this. I want to tell you, people of Bunnyong Anglican Church, that when you get on a chairlift, you need to make sure that you're ready, that you move forward in the line as the chair comes around, and when the lift comes, you just sit down and go on, something like that. Now, if I just launched into something like that without any explanation beforehand, you would probably be scratching your head and wondering what I was talking about and why I was telling you that. And so understandably then, the Pharisees are confused about what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it to them. So from verses 7 to 18, Jesus goes on to explain. So in verse 7, John tells us, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Well, that's a start in making some kind of sense of this allegory that Jesus has just told us. He's mentioned the gate for the shepherd and the sheep in verses 2 and 3, so there's a connection there. And this gate we heard about in verses 2 and 3 is the only way that the shepherd and the sheep can get in or out of the sheep pen. And Jesus said in verse 1 that anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. So the gate is the only legitimate way in and out of the sheep pen. So Jesus says in verse 7, then again in verse 9, I am the gate for the sheep. It's another one of Jesus' exclusive claims, where he firstly uses God's way of referring to himself in the Old Testament as I am, so once again equating himself with God. And as God, he adds the particular and exclusive way in which he is God. So here he says, I am the gate for the sheep. Previously he said a couple of other I am statements. So he's talked about, or he said, I am the bread of life. And he's also said, I am the light of the world. And as we go through John's gospel, we'll hear Jesus make some more I am statements. But here in verses 7 and 9, Jesus claims, I am the gate for the sheep. But let's look at what Jesus says in relation to this claim in the verses around them to help us understand a bit more about what he's saying. Now, firstly, after declaring in verse 7 that I am the gate for the sheep, he says in verse 8, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. What does Jesus mean? Well, in his opening allegory or illustration, he spoke about thieves and robbers there. And these were the ones who didn't enter the sheep pen via the gate. And so now in verse 8, he says that all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. So who are these ones that have come before Jesus that he's talking about? Well, it seems clear that in the context, Jesus is talking about the Jewish religious leaders, including the Pharisees, are the ones that Jesus is addressing in this discourse. So Jesus is contrasting himself with the religious leaders of the past and the present, and he labels them as thieves and robbers. And so as thieves and robbers, they have no interest in the well-being of the sheep, but only in benefiting themselves. Well, secondly, he says in verses 9 and 10, after repeating that he is the gate, he says, whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In these couple of verses, Jesus talks about the wonderful benefits available to those who enter through him. And once again, he contrasts himself with the religious leaders of the day and those of the past, whom he simply labels as thieves. So the first benefit that he talks about is that whoever enters through me will be saved. And this term saved here is a shorthand way of speaking about being saved from sin, or saved from the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God or hell. So Jesus here is making the exclusive claim that we can only be saved through him. There is no other way to be saved from our sin to enter heaven except through Jesus, which is what he has already said in numerous ways and what he will say plainly in chapter 14, where we're going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it means, according to Jesus, that every other claim about how we can get saved or get to heaven is false. That it's a lie. Because according to Jesus, the only way to be saved from our sin is through him. Is it true? Is he right? Well, he also promises blessings if we come to him and through him as the gate. He says they will come in and go out and find pasture. This is a picture of security, of goodness, much like what we read in Psalm 23. But once again, Jesus contrasts himself in verse 10 with the thieves, the religious leaders of the past and present. These are the ones that are only interested in themselves and hurting others. Jesus, on the other hand, is interested in us and our good and fullness of life for us when we come to him and through him. Jesus is the only gate, the only way to be saved, and the only way to receive fullness of life now and beyond the grave. Well, that hopefully explains Jesus' reference to the gate in his opening allegory or illustration. But then from verses 11 to 18, Jesus speaks to the image of a shepherd from his opening allegory or illustration. And it begins by saying in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Once again, we have Jesus claiming equality with God by using the words, "I am." And now he reinforces that claim by referring to himself in the same way as God in the Old Testament, as the shepherd of his people. But also he's saying that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel. That is there somewhere. Where God said that he would send a shepherd after his own heart. So in this one statement of Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus is declaring that he is God and that he is the shepherd that God promised for his people. And just as he did with the reference to being the gate for the sheep, Jesus fleshes out what it means for him to be the good shepherd and how he contrasts with others. So the first thing he says after his claim to be the good shepherd in verse 11 is that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's a big thing. And probably not something that too many real shepherds real shepherds of real sheep would be prepared to do. But for Jesus, this is what marks him out or defines him as the good shepherd for the people. He doesn't just care when times are good and easy. He cares so much that he's willing to give up his very life for people. And of course, this is foreshadowing the cross, where he will lay down his life for us and for people of every generation in every part of the world. Jesus gives his life in order to save us. Now, do you know of any other leader in any area of life, not just the political area, from the past or the present, who would willingly do that for someone else? Or do you know someone who would just be willing to give their life for another person? Well, you might be able to think of some. And certainly plenty of parents would say that they'd be willing to give their lives for their children. But there are a couple of things that set Jesus apart from any of these. Firstly, Jesus planned to do it well before it happened. It was God's settled plan right from the very beginning for Jesus to lay down his life to save others. Anyone else who may have laid down their life for another would most likely have done it at the last moment and only when all other options have been exhausted. But it was God's settled plan right from the very beginning for Jesus to lay down his life for others. And secondly, what sets Jesus' sacrifice apart from others is what it achieved. Now, Jesus told us those things in verses 9 and 10 when he was speaking about himself as the gate. And that is, his laying down of his life for people on the cross achieves salvation from sin, as well as fullness of life now and beyond the grave for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as their shepherd. No one else who has or ever will lay down their life for someone will ever achieve such wonderful things as Jesus has. In contrast to Jesus' self-sacrifice for the sake of the sheep, Jesus tells us in verses 12 and 13 that the hired hand sacrifices the sheep for the sake of himself. Again, he's referring to the religious leaders who are only concerned for themselves. So he says the hired hand, verse 12, is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But there's still more to be said about this image of Jesus being the good shepherd. So once again, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And in the rest of verses 14 and 15, Jesus focuses on the intimate knowledge he and his sheep have with each other. Just as he and the Father have intimate knowledge of each other. So Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I wonder if you got one of the implications of what Jesus is saying here. His sheep are those who know him and listen to him. His sheep are those who know him and listen to him. So what Jesus is saying is that you are not a Christian, you are not saved from your sin if you don't know Christ and listen to him. If you never spend any time getting to know Christ or listen to him through reading the Bible or praying or coming to church, you are not one of Jesus' sheep. Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And in verse 16, Jesus says that there is still more of his sheep out there who need to be brought into his sheep pen. Now, this is firstly a comment directed at his first disciples and the people of Israel to say that he is the good shepherd, not just of the people of Israel, but of the whole world. And this was a concept that they struggled with for some time. But it's also a message for us. Those of us who are one of his sheep now, we share with Jesus the task of bringing more people to know Jesus, the good shepherd, to be one of his sheep. So Jesus says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This last bit about there being one flock and one shepherd was again firstly directed at the people of Israel to tell them that the sheep outside of Israel weren't going to be a separate flock, as if there were going to be two flocks, a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. But instead he's saying that there'll just be the one flock made up of everyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who acknowledge Jesus as the good shepherd. Well, Jesus finishes this discourse in verses 17 and 18 by highlighting the voluntary nature of his sacrifice, of his laying down his life for the sheep. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his laying down of his life, is out of obedience to his Father. And has absolutely nothing to do with the plots and the schemes of people, particularly the religious leaders. Jesus has complete power and control over all that happens, including when his life is taken away. And did you notice the hint of the resurrection there? Jesus talked about when he lays down his life only to take it up again. And then that he has authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So yes, as the good shepherd, Jesus will lay down his life for the sheep when he and his Father choose to do so. But that won't be the end. He will rise again to live forever and continue as the good shepherd of all who put their faith and trust in him. Well, as always, Jesus' words cause division. And we hear in verses 19 to 21 about the response of those who heard Jesus speak about himself as the gate for the sheep and as the good shepherd. And all that meant for those who believed and trust in him. As well as the contrast between himself and the religious leaders of the past and present. So John says that the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And as always, we are being invited to consider Jesus' words also. And do we sit with some who said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Or do we sit with others who said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Where do we sit? Or do we sit somewhere else, somewhere in between those two views? Maybe not sure. What do you make of Jesus' claims about himself, these exclusive claims? That he alone is the gate for the sheep and he alone is the good shepherd. And particularly when compared to the leaders in any area of life, past or present. Does Jesus stand out for you? Is he the one he claims that he is? And what do you make of his promises? The salvation from sin and fullness of life now and beyond the grave, and of being one of his sheep when you put your trust in his death on the cross and when you keep looking to him as your good shepherd. We're going to finish our time. Oh yes, Kate is there. By singing Psalm 23.